do to have eternal life and all of these things? Jesus merely gave him the answer, that the answer was in the Old Testament. If you were to keep the laws, you would live. But the man wasn't content with that. The Bible says in verse 29 that he was willing to justify himself. And there's the key crucial difference between self-justification and God-justification. He was trying to justify himself, so he wanted to press the point. He wanted to be exalted, but he wanted Jesus to do it. You know how people are. They manipulate. They want something done, but they want it done in a way that it doesn't appear they want it done. And so he tried to get Jesus to exalt him publicly. And Jesus could have taken it and certainly come straight at him and really derided him, but he didn't do that. Our Lord gave him a strong point and yet gave him the opportunity to save face. And so he gave him the story that we know very well. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, how there was a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves, and how they stripped him of his clothing and left him half dead and wounded him. And everything he had was gone. And it happened that a priest came by that way and passed by on the other side. A Levite came by and he looked at him, but he passed by on the other side. But there was a certain Samaritan. He was the third to see him, but he was the first to act. He saw him, and the Bible says he was moved with compassion. That means he was compelled to do the right thing. And of course, he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, put him on his own beast, took him to an inn, and took out what little money he had and gave it to the host. And he told the host to take care of him, and whatever he needs more, when I come back, I will give you. In other words, I may not have enough to take care of him fully now, but I don't want you to hold that up for him. Continue to do whatever it takes to get him well, and whatever is needed, I'll come and pay you back with. Now then Jesus came and posed the question, but he reversed the order. He says, which one of these do you think was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And he said, I suppose the one that had compassion. He says, go and do likewise. Now, isn't that interesting how Jesus confounded a lifelong interpretation in a very simple analogy? All this man's life, he assumed by his interpretation of the Old Testament that you can choose your neighbor and you can choose your enemy. That was an assumption. It wasn't biblically mandated, but that was a human interpretation, that you can choose who your neighbors are, and that way you can hate your enemy. And it's okay as long as you're doing right by your neighbor. But Jesus clearly pointed in the text that it wasn't who you chose your neighbor to be. It was who you were neighbor to who needed you at the time. Therefore, it was not up to you. It was what faced you in your own life. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And what happens is it's not for you to choose and pick and choose how you're going to serve God. It's how you serve God and what confronts you in your own sphere. Life is given you, and it's how you handle what's before you. God is talking from the standpoint that life is not your own, but how you respond to it is crucial in terms of whether you're his or not. And this is a crucial understanding that people don't have, because we're into empowerment and into authority and all of those type of things. And so we have a tendency to interpret everything from that vantage point. In fact, a lot of modern theology does interpret redemption as Jesus having come to save us from our sins. They interpret redemption as trying to get back to a state of wholeness, that we are broken people and we just need to come back to a state of wholeness. We need to be uplifted. We need to understand that we really are good people. We use a sociological approach to endearing ourselves to feel as though we're something without really looking at what God is saying. So we take God's words, revamp them to fit our modern thinking, and then we go back and say, this is what God has said. And here's the great tragedy in almost everything we do. We have a way of sifting what God has said and not taking seriously the authority behind which he says it. And so we take it upon ourselves to be the authority of the words, and then we put God's stamp of approval on a false interpretation. And interestingly enough, no matter how much we do that, it never alters the meaning of what God has said, nor the judgment of what he means by what he said. And that's the danger. Interestingly enough, Jesus talks a lot about judgment in all of his sayings and teachings. He constantly is mentioning judgment at the end. And we see him as a savior. We see him as one who is always lifting up the downtrodden. And yet he's talking all the time about judgment. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, he says, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth when you see all of those who are in the kingdom and you yourselves thrust out. He says it again in Matthew chapter 13 when he's talking in the sower's parable, verses 42. there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:49, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24:51, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He sang that over and over. And that is talking about the tragedy of the lost. Because once they see they'll never make it into heaven, they will be extremely embittered, and yet it will never alter their situation. And so his parables are warning that you have to strive to enter in. It doesn't mean you use human works to enter in. It means you have to struggle against the temptation to allow your flesh to interpret what God is saying to you. You have to strive against all of the forces that are tempting you to be your own authority when God is clearly telling you that He and He only is the authority. You have to strive against all of those things in life that are vying for your attention. I think in this country sometimes the difficulty in becoming a Christian and living the Christian life is because we have to press our way down. Now what I mean by that is that we have so much that we have to make sure that we limit our options in order to be focused on Jesus. Otherwise, there's so much around us, so many options. There's the internet, there's TV, there's studies, there's theater, there's arts. There are things that we like, that Jesus will get swallowed up in the arena. And so he'll never really get the focus that he's due. And it can be very insidious because we can be very covetous and arrogant and not even realize it. Because there's so much available. So there's a fight to limit our focus in order to be along that straight and narrow way that leads unto eternal life. And it is a straight and narrow way. Jesus clearly says that. But he tells everybody to enter into that straight gate. And so the entrance into that gate is to narrow down your options where you will do the right thing. Now let's use Jesus as a perfect example. Jesus was the sovereign Lord of the whole universe. He created all things. He could have done anything he wanted, but he chose to do what? Only the Father's will. And so therefore, in order to perfect us, he had to become perfect himself. But to do that, he had to suffer and taste death for every man. So he narrowed what he could have done for himself in order to stay on the right road to redeem us. So here he is, the great God, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich, according to 2 Corinthians 8:9. So love limits what it can do for itself in order to stay straight on the road that it needs to do to accomplish what is right for someone else. Therefore the pattern is set for us, that God's love is such that he will not alter it, but he narrows his options. He could clearly say, I'm the Son of God. I can do whatever I want. That's what Satan tempted him over. If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He limited his own appetite for the sake of doing the Father's will in order that he might redeem many brethren. The joy that is set before him caused and compelled him to limit his own choices to choose what is right. That's the life we're in. There will always be choices to turn from God, but you cannot accept that you have any other choice in order to serve God freely. You can only say that I only am compelled to serve God, and therefore I cannot entertain other choices. Otherwise, I will get off the straight path to serve him. And that's why it's so important daily to remind yourselves of that narrow path that you have to follow, because life can so easily beset you to the right hand or to the left. Things can come and take you away before you even realize it. So you want to say each day, Lord, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Guide my feet that I don't stray, that I walk along the narrow path that you've set for me. This is what that man didn't understand. And with one parable, Jesus reversed that man's whole world because he didn't read the scriptures the way they were given. Now, we're in a world that says you can have any interpretation you want. And if you accept as plausible any interpretation, you will never be in the position to receive what God has definitely said for you to receive. You have to limit the options of whom you're going to believe and whom you're going to serve in order to ever stay on that narrow path. You've got to understand that. You cannot stay broad and serve Jesus at the same time, because everything about service to Jesus requires that you have to walk the narrow path. Whoever smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You cannot stay broad and complete that. Whoever sues you at the law and takes away your coat, let him have your cloak also. You cannot remain broad and fulfill that commandment. You have to understand the narrowness and the straightness of the way to eternal life in order that when you have other options, you'll only stand for the right one. Do you remember when King Solomon had the two harlots that came before him because there was one baby that was alive and one had died, and both harlots were saying, "This baby is mine." And so he couldn't tell by the testimony whose it was. But then he said, "Bring me a sword." They brought him a sword, and he said, "I'll tell you what, I'll divide the baby. You get half and you get the other." Immediately one woman says, "No, give her the child." And then Solomon said, "That's the mother. Give it to her." Look at that. Notice how he narrowed the options. If it comes down to death, the righteous person would rather sacrifice in order not to have the object of love harm than to have it and have it at a loss. There is a way to give up for God and multiply to yourself, and there's a way to try to hold on to yourself and lose everything. And the gospel talks about that. Whoever seeks to save his life shall lose it, but whoever will forsake his life for the gospel's sake, the same shall find it. That way of dividing and multiplying. He says also, you must forsake everything and follow me. If not, you cannot be my disciple. Forsaking and yet gaining. You've got to be willing to be able to give up everything. He clearly says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. They're weak, they corrupt, and they won't last. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He says, when you make a supper, don't invite your friends and your rich neighbors. Invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the halt, and they can't repay you. And that way you'll be sure you'll have a payment at the resurrection of the just. He is talking about how to secure eternal hope by making sure you're not doing anything with a dubious motive in this world. The narrow path. And interesting, that's increasingly becoming lost in the way we project the gospel. Because we have a tendency in every culture to project the gospel according to cultural standards. And my friends, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel goes beyond any culture at any time, and it preaches truth for all at all times. And so I just wanted to leave you that simple message today. At this time, are there any questions or comments that you might have? Anything at all? And there are no stupid questions. Yes, sir. Well, I'll tell you, when I was a teenager, I was a professional jazz drummer, and I used to do clubs at a very young age. But as I became convicted under Christ, I recognized that even though I could always try to justify to myself how I can love music and not be into the carnal aspects of what people do, I could not justify being in that environment and serving God at the same time. So I opted that I had to leave the environment totally and not look back. Now, Jesus says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom in Luke 9:62. And so you're never to look back, which means you've got to value the gospel. And what I see in our culture is a devaluation of the gospel. We know it, but we really don't value it. And so therefore, it doesn't take much for us to topple and go back. It doesn't take much to draw us back in. And so we have to kind of consecrate our hearts to go in it further. You can't stay in the state of limbo. And so you want to push further towards the gospel in order to limit the ability to go back. So that's one example that comes clear to mind. But those are even things that you can sometimes justify in life. There are things in life that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. But if they limit what you have determined that you need to do for Christ, then for you they're wrong. Remember the scripture, and you might want to write this down, James chapter 4, verse 17. To him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now let me give you a parabolic interpretation of that. Suppose you had a neighbor that you didn't like. He was your enemy, treated you terrible. You couldn't stand him. You didn't do anything against him because you didn't want to break the law, but in your heart you really hated him. And one day you saw that one of his kids got into the car and started the car and started drifting down the street. All right. The kid was in no real danger, but you knew it was kind of a cul-de-sac area where the car was going to run into the curve and possibly damage the car. Now, normally, if it was your neighbor, you would go out and you would stop the kid in order to protect your neighbor's car. But this neighbor you hated so much that you didn't start the problem, but you saw it, but you weren't going to go out and help him. All right? And you'll justify yourself later in saying, after all, I didn't do anything. Now, that's the type of thing we're talking about. Now, was that okay? You didn't do wrong in the sense that you didn't initiate wrong against your neighbor, did you? But did you do wrong to your neighbor according to God? Yes, you did. It was within your sphere. You saw it. You could have helped it, but you refused. You took advantage of the opportunity of your disdain for your neighbor not to do good. That's why love is never neutral. And this is the same omission. Or you can have somebody on a job. You know they're being mistreated, and you know they're suffering. You could speak up on their behalf, but you're afraid because if you do, you figure you're also going to be chastised. And so even though the friend is suffering tremendously, you allow the friend to suffer because you're not willing to stand in the stead to help. Would that be doing right? No. So things face us all the time in our own sphere that we may not have started, but how we respond to them is still critical as to whether we do God's will or we oppose it. Again, life is not what you're making it. Life is how you're responding to what comes before you in Jesus' name. And so the sins of commission and the sins of omission are really not distinguishable as far as the neighbor is concerned. And so in the story of the Good Samaritan, the Levite or the priest did not cause that man to be laying down, did they? Neither one of them robbed him. They didn't leave him half dead, but they did come by that way where he was. So they didn't initiate it, but they were not a neighbor either because they could have helped and they did not. And so the wisdom of God is very simple, but it's very profound. And everybody can understand it if they were on the other side. But when you're not on the other side, we tend to justify why we didn't have to do it. But then the great teaching of Jesus is, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Any others? Yes. Oh, I see. Okay. I certainly will. All right. All right. Definitely. Yes.
Okay. Let's say that you're in a position, say like a something that God has put you in. Okay.
You're going to make it hard for me to repeat the question here. So. See, this is the problem in life. No, go ahead. Okay, his question was, as far as fraternities and sororities are concerned, and he's talking about handling whatever the situations are that you have to endure in order to be pledged or whatever, and he's saying, do you think God would put you into that situation to minister, or would he not want you to be in that situation at all? All right? Now, let's look at that for a moment. The point is, you have a choice. Wherever you are, you're ministering as unto the Lord. But the point is, you have a choice. Now, when you're talking about entering into something, you're not entering in for the sake of ministering. You're entering in under the rules of what that's offering you, right? So you're looking at ministry as a byproduct, not necessarily something you're doing. Because you can minister to people without having to pledge, could you not? Right? Wouldn't you say so? You can talk to them at other times or even during the times that they're pledging, I imagine, under certain occasions. So the option is whether you're choosing to make that for yourself or not. And then you have to ask the question, whether this is what God wants me to do or whether this is something God has given me the choice to do. And in the process, I'm always a Christian. So you have to examine as a Christian whether this is appropriate for me to enter into this because I'm called to minister wherever and whatever I do. And that's more the crucial issue. Do you see what I'm saying? All right. Any others? Yes.
Well,
Well, it's been highly acculturated. If you look at the hard sayings of Jesus, and there are many. For example, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? Now, Jesus said that to the rich young ruler. Comparatively speaking, that's everybody in the United States, practically. Because in terms of the rest of the world, we're all the rich young ruler. In the sense that, comparatively speaking, we fit into the category of having more than the rest of the world. And so what he's talking about is that money in and of itself is neutral, but money's effect on how humans interpret it is not. The deception it takes on the heart is not a neutral issue. And yet, oftentimes in modern day preaching, we fail to emphasize the deceiving effects that Jesus constantly mentions when it comes to covetousness, which was the 10th of the 10 commandments in the Old Testament, and very much repeated in the New Testament. So we water those things down to other things like, well, that's just for people who don't know better, or that's just for people who can't handle it, or as long as you don't love money too much. You see, and that's totally a watered down picture. In fact, it's totally misleading in terms of what Jesus says, beware, and we're saying, well, it just depends on whether you can handle it or not. And that's not the way he put it at all. You see, there's some things that everybody must beware, otherwise it will have that effect upon you. And that's one of them. And yet that's not the way it's preached, because we're evidentially in a society where that is so prominent that we'd rather just assume it and not deal with what Jesus said the way he really said it. But whenever you take his words out of context, you set yourself up for being deceived. And that's the great danger. That's one area. You see? There are all types of areas along those lines that we do things like that in. You see? And when you look at how he denunciated the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the way they interpreted scripture, you'll see that all the time. For example, the Sadducees didn't believe there was any resurrection. In their minds, it was silly to appropriate a resurrection. They thought it was crazy. And so when they approached Jesus on it, they said, according to the Levirate law of Moses, and Moses in Deuteronomy 25, if a brother had married a wife and the woman died and he had not been able to raise up children, then his brother, if he had a brother, was to go and marry the wife. And yet there were seven brothers, all of them died, and none of them had any children. They said, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? In other words, we can't accept the notion of a resurrection because it doesn't make practical sense according to what we know. Now, when you look at natural interpretation of scripture, it all follows that. In fact, early on, the documentary hypothesis dealing with the early chapters of Genesis basically stripped and denied the miraculous nature of a Genesis through Deuteronomy. So therefore, what they were saying is what God is saying cannot be true. Therefore, we have to look at another interpretation. So a priori, they determined that God's authority could not be in it directly the way it's written. And this happens all the time. It's common. In fact, it happens more than it doesn't happen. And so we're making the same errors that historically and biblically Jesus and the apostles are proving all the time. Very dangerous. And the only way not to be part of that danger is to make sure you're reading Jesus' words and keep the perspective from the Bible. When you don't do that and you're looking at it secondhand or you're sifting it through your own way, you're going to be prone to that type of thing. But the words of Jesus keep you on perspective. It tells you even when yourself is wrong. So that's very crucial. All right, any other? Certainly, there must be at least one more. Yes, this young lady here. When and what? Yes. How can you stand for the narrow path while in a class they're teaching a different way, like in biology or philosophy or things of that nature? You just don't believe everything you hear. And this is very crucial. And plus, you analyze the presuppositions behind what a person is saying. Almost always, a person is coming from a philosophy based upon certain presuppositions. And certainly, many people are coming from an evolutionistic presupposition, a naturalistic presupposition, or some other type of presupposition, particularly in those areas. Philosophy is full of it, because philosophy is still asking the basic questions that the Bible assumes from the beginning. Philosophy is asking, who is God? What is God? And the Bible starts off saying, God did this. So you're already in a whole different framework, because it's man's quest for finding or trying to deduce who is God, and the Bible is revealing who God is. So the premises are opposite. They're not the same. You're coming from a whole different way of thinking. The Bible is presuming that God is revealing who he is, and we're trying to determine who God is. And so therefore, if we're not going to look at the biblical authority, we're comparing everything out there and coming up with our own mixture. And you have to determine which you're going to believe. And all of life is like that. From the scriptural point of view, it's a determination of who you're going to believe. Whose authority are you going to base it on? And you have to be settled in that. If you're not settled in that, you'll move in a wrong direction. You have to have it firm in your own mind, number one. And then as the Spirit leads, you can have wisdom on how you can do it. Now, in some classes, I would challenge the presuppositions. It doesn't always go very far, and oftentimes you'll see that cut off really quick. But if the Lord leads you, I would do it. But at the same time, whether it goes far or not, you have to analyze why you're thinking the way you are and be willing to stand for the Lord in whatever context you find it, and then just go on. But I wouldn't yield to things simply because that's the current thing. And if you notice, that's the way this world operates. Whatever's currently deduced by whoever is what's in, and therefore you're supposed to go along with it. And even when you do something different, you add to what is already done. But from a theological perspective, I found that a lot of times people are building on the same false premise. So all of them are wrong for the same reasons. They may do different studies, but they're still coming from the same presupposition. Whereas I see where they're presupposing things are totally off. And so if your base is cracked, the rest of the house is going to be cracked, you see. And so that you'll find that increasingly as you study God's word and see what he's saying, you'll see that the determination of the structure oftentimes does that. And as Christians, you have to do that. You're in a world cast out amongst all these people, whether in the classroom, whether on the street or wherever. You're cast in a world that is godless. And Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. A candle is not put under a bushel, but on a candlestick. That means he's putting you there amidst all of that. Not to have the Savior come against you, but in order to be able to stand for the light to shine to others. So you have to predetermine whom you're going to fear. And if you're going to fear God more, you're going to be in a better position to shine the light. If you're going to fear man more, then you're not going to have too much a chance. Somewhere along the line, you're going to break down. And Jesus clearly tells you to forewarn whom you shall fear. He doesn't give you that room. He pushes the point and makes it very clear. I say this. This is who I am. This is my testimony. And everything is substantiated on that testimony. And it's a very verifiable testimony, but if you choose not to believe it, it still doesn't change what he's telling us to be obligated towards as Christians. We have to still stand. Yes. You're saying, do those same principles apply to Scripture? Very good. Very good. The more you study it, the more it'll have its own rules for you to be able to determine it. Scripture, and I'm sorry, I didn't repeat the question, did I? There's this whole underground church that's not going to be saved because of us. No, I'm okay. No. Basically, you were saying that how do you interpret the Scripture in light of the church and other things? How do you determine what's right and wrong? The only way to do that is to analyze the Scripture. It says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture. And the more you have it, the more you can understand what a passage means. There's a small percentage of very difficult passages in Scripture to understand. But almost always, if you read the whole context of Scriptures, you'll find something that clarifies it for you. For example, in Matthew, when he talks about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And that sounds ambiguous, because violence we see as something evil and negative. Well, if you look at Luke's version in Luke 16, he says, the kingdom of heaven is preached and all men press into it. So Luke reveals what was difficult to understand in Matthew. What he meant by violence is that once people saw that there was a way to be saved, they would not be denied and press their way into the kingdom. So now even something that seemed to be difficult is very simple. Once you look at the totality of the context of Scripture. Now the problem that we often have is that a lot of what's preached nowadays isn't even dealt with from a scriptural analysis per se at all. It's just people taking any scripture to legitimize whatever doctrine's in their heads anyway. Because it takes very little because people are so programmable. As opposed to analytical from the scriptural standpoint, is that what God is really saying? Prove it to me. And rather than take the posture of proving that you're preaching what God is saying, we take the posture is anyone who says they're of God, well, it must be of God unless we can know for sure it's not. And so under that auspices, you're going to have a lot of things that are going to be more ambiguous to interpret because we have to narrow it down. And so we have to be as Bereans and go back and check it. And really today it's so easy. You've got concordances everywhere. You can just look up things or topics and just look thoroughly under the index of those topics. And look at what the scriptures are saying to you, and you can clearly see where most doctrines are in error, that are in error. So it's not too difficult, but it does take work. And that's how you'll know. All right, I think we have time for one or two more. Yes. That's a good point. Well, you do know the death penalty is biblical from Genesis chapter 9. And it says in verse 5 and 6, you know, at the hand of every beast will I require the life of man, and at the hand of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for man was made in the image of God. Now God established that man is to execute judgment, that if anyone presumptuously, that means with premeditated heart or with malice, kills their neighbor, then they're forfeiting their own life. Now, many people say in the New Testament that's no longer valid. That was an Old Testament principle because we often go on the principle that not only was there a shift in dispensation between the law and grace, but that it was more evolutionistic, that it was more base in the Old Testament and it's more sophisticated and dignified in the New Testament. But really, you still see the same principles in the New Testament. They're shifted to the principalities and governments. Like in Romans 13, it says, whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God, because he bears not the sword in vain. He's to put fear or terror into those that do evil. Now, given how evil is, in order to have the sword to put fear into evil, then certainly I would say capital punishment is in vogue, because there are some people who are so evil that only the threat of their own life would prohibit them from doing wrong, right? That's clearly the problem in murder in the first place. You've already not heeded God's law, and you're certainly not respecting civil law, right, when you murder. So clearly to have a sword that would put fear into a person who would murder and violate God's law and man, you have to have something that is stronger than both. So it has to be implicit in that context. Even in Luke 18, when Jesus is giving the story of the unjust judge and the widow, he says, the unjust judge feared not God, neither regarded man. And he was a judge. So clearly that would be implicit in that. Now, to say that doesn't mean you're seeking it, because you're not supposed to have pleasure in the death of any wicked. And you're not supposed to be bloodthirsty. Certainly that does not give a good Christian witness. The whole issue is not so much from a retaliation standpoint, but it's more so from a putting away sin from among you standpoint. And also making sure that a little leaven does not leaven a whole lump. So it's a purging away from the evil. In the Old Testament, when there was a capital crime, the words would usually be, thus shall you put away sin from among you. Thus shall you put away sin from among you. So it served to put other people in fear not to commit the same crime. And it also purged the group from having that type of sin permeate. Because the more you sin and get away with it, the more there are others who will commit the same sin. And so whenever you allow evil to get away, you make evil multiply. And it's on that basis that you're really looking at it as far as the law is concerned. All right. Yes. Excellent point. She says if capital punishment is biblical, then why did God choose to show mercy with Cain when he clearly and without any remorse killed his brother Abel? Mercy is always a part of the law. And that's the way God does it. For example, God also allowed divorce and yet says in Malachi 2:16 he hates it. So there's some things that are put in as contingencies. It's not that God is saying do capital punishment because I like it. Capital punishment is simply there to protect the society and purge them from sin for those who will not listen to what he says in the first place. So his commandment was thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20:13, thou shalt do no murder. That's his will. Given the fact that he knows some will not do his will, then he puts the fear in there so that they will fear that even though they do not respect his will, maybe they will respect their own neck and not do it. So it's not put there to make a person holy. It's put there for the person who's going to be totally unholy. So it's not a provision or a right to have, and that's why you should never be bloodthirsty. Because once you see it as a biblical principle, some people are proud to maintain it as if it's some right. But you have to understand, and this is how they also view divorce in the Old Testament. Many of the men were interpreting divorce as a right to have, that I can divorce my wife anytime I get ready and I'm okay under the law. And clearly Jesus said from the beginning was not so. And they said, well, why did Moses write to give a writing of divorcement in Deuteronomy 24:1? And he said, Moses, for the hardness of your hearts wrote you this precept. In other words, it was something that you would not obey in, and for the hardness of your hearts, he gave that opportunity because you wouldn't do right in the first place. So it's not something you seek in honor, because mercy can always be given there. But you cannot say at every instance when a person is doing evil that I'm going to not allow the evil to be punished. Otherwise, a little sin will leave in a whole lump as well. So mercy can be granted, but mercy is always an extra favor for some reason. It's not something that you just give carte blanche under every circumstance, because if I gave mercy to a murderer, then I'm showing no mercy to the innocent, because there's an inverse relationship. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I let someone who is evil go, I'm causing someone who's innocent to be in terror. So it's not neutral. So I have to govern myself in such a way. Now, in Cain's case, he was evil. But because everyone else would understand God's law, he was the one who was going to have them come against him. And so God put a mark upon him, and the mark did not free him from his guilt, but it put the fear of others who would normally kill him for his guilt not to kill him. And with all of that grace, he still blew it. And so that kind of prefigures God's mercy and long-suffering with us as well. Sin always mounts up and eventually will cause us to die. But God gives us mercy so we'll turn from it and live. Because it's not his will that we should die, but live. And so even when we're executing wrath in those ways, it should be in view with restoration and doing God's will. That's kind of a shortened answer. That really takes a while to get into a lot of that. I think we have time for one more. All right. Didn't you use up your term, young man? Is there something wrong with cloning? Yes, there is. Well, first of all, you're playing God. The whole purpose of cloning is to play God and duplicate other people according to characteristics that you choose. And that is not within man's sphere to do that. Man's fear is to accept what God has done and to aid it when he can, but never to play it and to substitute himself in God's position. And this is why things of that nature are so evil, stem cell research and all of those things. So you're always justifying that to help someone else, I'm going to do it at the expense of causing and shedding innocent blood. And that's an unacceptable moral scenario, that to aid one, I'm willing to kill another. Because I can't value life at all if I'm willing to make that scenario feasible. And here's the great problem in life. People are justifying why they do murderous things on the basis of being supposedly doing things that are humane. And certainly you cannot be humane if you're willing to do that, to do it. And there's the problem in that, you see. Now, interestingly enough, some people will oppose stem cell research and things of that nature until they themselves get sick and all of a sudden they change their minds. People are notoriously selfish. They tend to view things from their own position and not from what God is saying. It's interesting if you ever talk to atheists and skeptics, oftentimes the reason they don't believe in God is because something that happened in their life that caused them not to believe. And yet the very things have happened in other people's lives and it didn't mean anything to them, but when it happened to them all of a sudden, they decided God must not be around. We do things based upon our own. Now, interestingly enough, what did Job say when everything came against him? He said, "What shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil?" In other words, it should be an expectation that whether God sends evil or good, we are still obligated to praise him because he's holy. And not simply to take God or throw him away based upon our own whims. And so people, even though they try to act like they have a rationale, they're very subjective in how they determine who God is and what they're going to do. And that's the great danger. Jesus has already said that that's the way our hearts are, and we need to forsake our hearts because that sin will kill us.